Numbers chapter 9. The book of Numbers, as you know, chronicles the journey of Israel after they leave Egypt, go through the desert for 40 years, and enter into Canaan, the promised land. And we talk about it, but I think it's important to note why we call the book Numbers. It's because of the numberings. There were two, there was a census taken. It's hard to say censuses. There was a census taken at the beginning, and there's a census taken towards their entry into the promised land. And this book is a book about movement. We talked about that. So up until this point, since they came out of Egypt, they've been at the base of Mount Sinai. So up until this point in Numbers, they're still at the base of Mount Sinai. So all of Leviticus, remember, was at the base of Mount Sinai. And so this records movement and their journey. It's also been called the Book of Journeyings. It also records their struggles and their failures. And there's so many lessons for us in here. Lots of lessons, even though we're looking at an Old Testament book where God's people were under the Old Covenant. And I think we've already found it amazing how many things point to Jesus, point to our salvation and whatnot. Every single chapter is about Jesus. So here's the deal, again, that outline. It's divided into three parts just to keep on track. So the first part is the preparation of the old generation to inherit the promised land. So chapter 1 all the way through, right about chapter 10 and verse 10, it's preparatory work. And then the second section is the failure of that Old Testament generation to go into and inherit the promised land, and that goes all the way through chapter 25. And what it becomes really is the longest funeral procession ever. If you think about how large the company of Israelites we have, a conservative estimate is 2.5 million people. And everyone aged 20 years and older would die in the wilderness save two. If you remember those two, Joshua and Caleb. And we'll discover them later on in the book. But then number three, from chapter 26 to 36, is the preparation for the new generation to enter in and inherit the promised land. And a lot of people, you know, when they take to reading through the Bible or maybe just studying it without help or without somebody walking them through, they think, oh, those Old Testament books are so boring and it's just law after law and it's just, I just don't get it. Well, I tell you what, just understanding a high view of what's going on here is very, very helpful because Israel has been in slavery. This mass of people, the 2.5 million, they were just coming out of 400 years in slavery, which that's miraculous too, because 70 people came down with Jacob, his family, from Canaan to Egypt. And over that 400-year time period, they grew into a mighty nation of 2.5 million. That's very, very remarkable. But they were slaves. And now God, after birthing a nation unto himself, being a God of order and not a God of disorder, there are going to be guiding rules and principles. And God says, I've redeemed you. I've saved you. And so you're mine. I have a certain level of claim that I can place on you. And God definitely does. He saved them and he says, okay, now that I've saved you, this is how I want you to roll. And so a lot of the rules were related to worship, as we saw in Leviticus. A lot of the rules had to deal with daily life in the camp. As you know, if you have taken your kids camping, you have to lay down some rules. Here's what we're going to do. Here's what we're not going to do. Here's what you're going to help with. And here's what you're not going to help with. This is for mom and dad only. This is what we're going to do. And you don't get to play with the fire. Mom and dad get to play with the fire. Anyway, those kind of things. Those are important. But also, not just daily life in the camp and how to camp, but how to break down the camp, and then how to move, and then how to set up the camp again, and also where to camp, and personal relationships. Like, all these things are important. So when you think about, you know, all these rules and all these, you know, directives and commands of God, they're very, very important. So with such a size, there had to be order. And this would do a couple things, really. God's people would know exactly what to expect from God. This is what I'm going to do, God says, and this is what I expect you to do. And we see the people have already entered into that covenant with God. They say yes, you know, and amen. But they also would know what God expected of them and what they should expect from each other regarding their behavior. So again, other than some final guidance in chapter 10 in those first 10 verses about the trumpets that were used for communication, chapter 9 is really the last chapter before the children of Israel would move out from the base of Mount Sinai. All right, this chapter, the only chapter that we'll be in tonight, it's divided fairly neatly into three sections. And the first has to do with the first Passover that they celebrate. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And so the children of Israel did. So here's another timestamp that lets us know that we're only a year and a month after the first Passover, the one that God got them out of Egypt. So not a whole lot of time has gone by, but definitely some time. 1 year has gone by. The tabernacle was built and erected. The Levitical system of worship was communicated. The Levites were ordained for the practical service. The priests were ordained for the ministry. They've taken a census, they've organized an army, they've purified the camp, they've talked through and purified certain offerings, and so now they're ready to celebrate the first Passover. And again, this commemorates the first Passover when God freed the children of Israel from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And God wanted them to keep this particular feast to remember what he did for them in Egypt. If you think about it, thousands, maybe tens of thousands of lambs were slain, and the blood was applied to the doorposts and the header of their homes so that when the death angel, this 10th plague, came through the land of Egypt, the angel would literally see the blood on the doorposts on the outside of the home, and everyone who was under the blood of the lamb would be saved, and the death angel with this plague would pass over their homes. And that's where we get this term Passover. This is beautiful because, you know, you probably picked it up already. What? The people who were under the blood of the Lamb were saved from certain death? Yes. Yes, death did not enter their homes. And the point is it all looks towards Jesus as the fulfillment of this. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul, you might write this verse down. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul says that Jesus is our Passover who was sacrificed for us, period. And I love that because once again, we see the New Testament commenting on the Old Testament. So when you read a passage like this or you read about the first Passover, you can say with full authority, this points to Jesus. This points to Jesus being our Passover lamb. Why? Because the New Testament makes that link for us and we can know for certain. This desert celebration would speak to the children of Israel that God had delivered them and that they belonged to God as his special people. And so these type of feasts that were commanded were done so that the people would remember very critical things that God had done in them and God had done for them, notwithstanding the Passover feast. He says, I want you to keep this feast. I want you to remember the sacrifice that was made on your behalf. Does that sound familiar? How about in the New Testament where Jesus institutes communion? And why does he do that? So that we would remember. We're forgetful people. But the other thing that this would signify is it would remind people of the power and the deliverance and the provision that God had made for them coming out of Egypt, and that this would be absolutely important and imperative to remember that the same God is going to lead them through the wilderness. So the same God that delivered them out of Egypt is the same God that would deliver them and be towards them with power and provision in the desert as well. Now, we don't know exactly how they celebrated in particular this Passover. But if you look down at verse 11, they're talking about this provision that we'll get into in just a moment. And he's talking about this in this special provision for this group of people, saying that they shall eat the Passover. So they're talking about this lamb. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And so those were three components of at least the original Passover. There was the Passover lamb, there's the bitter herbs, and there's the unleavened bread. Okay, they may have even applied some of the blood of the lamb in the area of their doorway of their tents. That's possible, but we don't know for sure. So in verse 5, I want you to see this. Notice at the end of verse 5, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. So here, in the opening chapters of Numbers, we find Israel relatively obeying God, which is a very good thing. Now, that will change as we get to chapter 11, but we find that there were actually times that the Israelites were obedient to the Lord. And we should take note of that obedience is possible. God would never command us to do something that was impossible for us to do and carry out as we would seek him to do so. And maybe you're just coming out of a time of walking away from the Lord or rebelling against the Lord, either outwardly or inwardly in your heart. But just be encouraged tonight. Obedience is possible. You can do it. When God tells you to do something, when he tells you not to do something, you can do that thing or you can not do that thing. God will empower you to do it. And obedience is possible and it is certainly preferable to the contrary. And I really love passages all throughout the Bible where you see God commanding something, and then you read this phrase, and so they did according to the word of the Lord. And so they did as the Lord commanded. Phrases like that. Here's a verse that you can write down. Romans chapter 10, 8. This is like a life verse where Paul says, he's talking about the word of God and how it's near to your heart. And he says, what does the word say? What does the word say? That is a great question that you and I should be asking all the time. Well, what about this? Or what about this thing that's going on in our community or culturally or morally? Or what does the word say? What does God have to say about it? That's a great question for us to be asking. So that's the first Passover that they celebrate. And then we see, beginning in verse 6, the first Passover problem. There's a problem that arises. Verse 6, now there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, so they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day, and those men said to him, we became defiled by the dead body of a man. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? So these certain men may not have been all of those in the camp who had defiled themselves before Passover in one way or another. And they wanted to obey the Passover commandment, but they could not do so. Why? They had come in contact with a dead body. So that means that they were ritually unclean. And it seems from their question here in verse 7, why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord? It seems like they may have attempted to make an offering, and then someone say, hey, wait, weren't you the guys that were tending to your dead uncle, which was permissible, but that made you ceremonial unclean, and you had to go through a process, and there's a time to it. You just couldn't, you know, wave a magic wand or sprinkle pixie dust and then be ceremonial and clean. God had a procedure for that. So it seems like they were attempting to and the priests doing their job, not wanting to see the wrath of God come down on the camp and not wanting to see these guys either dropping dead or excommunicated, the priests stopped them. No, you can't do this. And they asked this question. And it's important that they were stopped because they would have been cut off from the people. Leviticus 7:20 says that anyone who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord while he's unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. So they're commanded to celebrate, but we've got a Passover problem. And again, it might have been a relative, and they were tending to the body, so nothing sinister is implied here. But when we read in the Bible that God is holy and he expects holiness, he is holy. So anything that is less than holy or detracts from purity and cleanness, then it can't come into the presence of God. And whatever procedure or whatever ritual God said, here's how you get ceremonially clean again, then the person had to follow that procedure or that ceremony. So what do you do when you want to celebrate Passover, but you end up ceremonially unclean because you touched a dead body? I know you came here tonight thinking, I hope we address that tonight. Well, look at verse 8. And I love this. And Moses said to them, stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. He tells them to stay put. He says, I mean, maybe in his mind, I don't know. That's a good question. Maybe Moses did have a thought. Maybe he had an idea, but he says, you know what? You guys just stay put. Don't try to figure things out on your own. I'm going to seek the will of the Lord. I'm going to seek the mind of God. And I'll tell you this. You probably see that verse 8 is something that I would call low-hanging fruit in the scripture here. It's low-hanging fruit in the sense that this is a good word for us. You know, all too often we shoot and then aim. Isn't that the truth? We shoot and then we aim. And we're hasty with things of the Lord, with things of life. It reminds me of the guy who was out trap shooting one day. He never really wanted to take the time to lay a good foundation for hitting the targets. He wasn't interested in making sure that his footing was correct. He never listened to the instructions about target acquisition and follow through. And this man, thinking he knew better, goes up to the line, raises his gun, and he fires that 12-gauge downrange. And 1 second later, he yells, pull! And then he says, hit the bullet. It doesn't work like that, does it? As passionate as someone can be, it doesn't work like that. So it's not a bad thing for someone to say, you know what? Let me pray about it. I had two occurrences just today in talking with brothers about different things, and they both said, hey, you know what? When I heard, I immediately went to prayer. When I saw your text, I prayed. Wow, that's so cool. Talked with someone about an opportunity, and the text I got back was, praying about it. I'll let you know. Like, that is so cool, because that's exactly the scripture that we're in tonight. Because of fear and pressure or pride, we're very apt to make a quick and hasty decision, only later to regret it because we went the wrong way, or we wasted resources, or we hurt someone in the process. In addition, what's kind of part of our discipleship, we look in the rearview mirror and we find out and come to realize that God had a better way all along if we had just prayed about it or read the scriptures or maybe found out that there's wisdom in the multitude of counselors. So we just didn't even take the time to ask. In Israel, there was a king, Old Testament king named Asa, and he was one of the handful of good kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. So one way to think about this with all these kings, when you look at Kings and Chronicles, the northern kingdom never had a good king. The southern kingdom had some good kings, and Asa was a good king. The Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 14 that he was one of those kings that did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And that's how you tell a good king from a bad king, the Bible tells us. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, that's a bad king. If he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, he was a good king. Not necessarily perfect, but good king. This particular king, he broke down idols and high places and pillars that were dedicated to these idols. There was great peace during a large portion of his reign. He built great cities. But towards the end of his reign, we find that his trust in the Lord and his desire to seek the Lord started to wane. And in 2 Chronicles 16, beginning in verse 12, we see this. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe, yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but physicians. And so Asa rested with his fathers. If you don't know what that means, the Bible says he died in the 41st year of his reign. It's kind of interesting that the Holy Spirit records this in the Bible would indicate to us that just the way it's recorded, that it seems like God had a different plan. Almost like if he would have sought the Lord, that he wouldn't have died just by the way this is. Now concerning health, when we pray and lift our burden or burdens and burdens of others to the Lord, we do so in faith, first of all and foremost, believing and knowing that God has the ability and capability to heal someone instantaneously. And maybe you're one of those people that you've seen God heal, and you know that he healed in front of you and this person or in your body. Many of us have witnessed this. But we need to understand that God will also heal us through doctors and physicians and other means. So God can heal a broken bone, but he can also use a doctor to set a bone and put that limb in a cast. But the point is that we pray. That we pray. I tell you, I heard one guy say, you know, if you never pray for people to be healed by the Lord, if that's his will, you won't see people get healed by the Lord in that way. And so I am always open to praying for someone for healing. Just trusting that the Lord can execute or have his sovereignty in whatever way. A lot of times he's more glorified in a sickness or something going on in someone's body than if they were perfectly well. And we don't know the plan of God. But the point is that we pray and we seek the Lord, and we need to understand that when we're trying to seek his will or seek an answer to a solution, it might not always be this big supernatural thing. And we need to know that oftentimes God will work supernaturally through the natural. He'll work supernaturally through the natural. He can bring provision by dropping groceries on your doorstep, a meal dropped off, a gift certificate. He can provide for you through a job. God's promised provision for us, but God will not be placed in a box. And so, with spiritual eyes or the eyes of faith, when we see those things happen, we get to glorify the Lord in it. But I think it's really important that when we seek the Lord, that we also have those eyes of faith to thank the Lord and glorify the Lord when the answer comes through. When the provision happens, or when someone gets healed, or there's a victory in someone's life, and you know, someone says, hey, you know what, my son came home, or he came back to the faith, or, you know, I got a job, or whatever, that we remember the Lord and we give God praise and glory for that. Without faith, and those without spiritual eyesight, those type of things, well, you know what they say? They go, oh, that's just luck. Or that's just a coincidence. But you know, coincidence is not a kosher word. It's not a kosher word. And so here Moses is just giving us a wonderful principle here. I love his heart. He says, stand still while I seek the Lord. I want to hear from God. And I think that for us, waiting and slowing down has really been lost in this day and age in which we live, this rush. You know, I got to have it now. And just we live in this, you know, really quick, fast-paced society. Here are three wonderful verses about waiting on the Lord. Seeking him, casting your cares before him, but waiting on the Lord. You probably heard these before. Psalm 37:7. I like the NLT version. It says, be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for him to act. Don't worry about evil people who prosper and don't fret about their wicked schemes. Just wait on the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. So when you don't know what to do, it's best not to start trying to make stuff up on the fly. Just stand still and wait to hear from the Lord. Wait on his direction and seek the Lord. All right, verse 9. This is so great. Moses is waiting to hear from the Lord. Verse 9, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity or descendants is unclean because of a dead body, or if he's far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all of the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. And so this is reaching back to Exodus around chapter 12 with the first Passover to remind them, hey, this is what the Lord has done for you. But right here in this passage, God has a solution, doesn't he? I think this is grace. This is grace. God didn't have to say, okay, I've got a plan for this. He could have said to Moses, you know what? They're going to have to sit out, and now here's the procedure for a missed Passover. That could have happened that way. But he says, you know what? You can celebrate the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. And then God adds something that Moses doesn't even apparently ask God, because God's like, you know what's going to come up too? Someone who's away on a journey and something happened and he couldn't get back in time to celebrate the Passover. I'm throwing this in here too, by the way, for your benefit. It's grace. God lets them have a second Passover exactly 1 month later on the 14th of the second month. And then we find in this next section that there's a limit. So he puts a limit on that, so that no one could take advantage. So maybe they were out golfing, or they were, you know, doing something that they could choose to do or not choose to do. It wasn't an unclean issue. It was something else. And God says, no, you're not going to take advantage of me. Verse 13. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people, because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. Wow. Remember, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant context, the whole concept of being forgiven of sin or being right with the Lord and having your sin dealt with because of the sacrifice, your sin was covered because it looked forward by faith to the cross. But if you neglected the Passover meal and you weren't either ritually unclean or you were away on a journey and you missed that Passover, God says you are going to bear your own sin or you'll be cut off. And that doesn't mean, hey, you're outside of the camp. You're cut off from all of the promises that God made to Israel, which is a serious thing. And I'm looking at this you know, today, and I'm thinking, is not the same thing true today? Where if we don't know Jesus and enter into a relationship with our Passover lamb who is slain from the foundation of the world, that we will indeed bear our own sin? Those are the only two choices that people face, even today, right? Either Jesus bears your sin, or you stand before God and you bear your own sin before him and you'll be judged and you'll be separated from him forever. That's very, very serious. And so there were some in danger here. If you participated and you weren't clean, there was a penalty. But if you did not participate, but you were clean, there is a penalty. Verse 14, and if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Lord's Passover, he must do so according to the rite of the Passover, according to its ceremony. And you shall have one ordinance, one statute, both for the stranger and the native of the land. What's great about this verse and verses like this that we've seen is that, one, God has a heart for the stranger. And that's not just someone that you don't know. He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about people outside the congregation of Israel. And so they would be accepted if they desired to participate, but they would have to participate on God's terms, not their terms. So it's kind of like one law for the foreigner and for the local. You know, equal justice under the law kind of thing. In Exodus 12:48, it talks about the stranger could come in, he could celebrate Passover, he could be part of the congregation of Israel if he and all of the males in his household were circumcised. So one statute for the stranger and the native. They didn't get special treatment. They had to partake of the lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs, as we saw. They were absolutely welcome, which is kind of amazing when you think about how Israel or how Jews came to view Gentiles, where God's heart, especially in Isaiah, you see many, many verses about God reminding them, you're a light to the Gentiles. God was wanting Israel to be this light and to draw people in. And throughout the Old Testament, we too see Gentiles who were brought in and assimilated not only into the congregation of Israel, but some people and some women were actually, Gentile women were actually brought in to the lineage of Jesus, like Rahab, right? It's just amazing. So see this, that God has always had an open heart for people to come in, and that's his plan. You know, he's a big tent kind of God, isn't he? I love this. Now, we see the third section. We've got the Passover problem, and then we see this guiding cloud, the guidance of the cloud. Verse 15. And on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And so when that tabernacle, that mobile worship tent, was erected in the wilderness, as soon as it was brought up and they were done with it, God's presence came down upon it in a very visceral and obvious and glorious way. A cloud by day and what appears to be a pillar of fire by night. It's like, it's so undescribable. We're like, you know what? It had an appearance of a pillar of fire. Could you just imagine that? We don't really see pillars of fire in our neck of the woods. Maybe a reverse volcano I don't know. It's just this kind of thing going on. It would have been tremendous. But the point that God is making to his people is, I'm with you. I am near you. I'm going to lead you around. Where you go, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to show you where to camp. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide light at nighttime. And I'm going to provide some type of cover from the brutal sun in this desert by day. It's amazing. So it revealed God's closeness to the people and that he wouldn't leave them nor forsake them, and that would bring, you know, great comfort to the children of Israel. So they didn't have the written word in a physical Bible like this or on their phones like we do. They had the verbal communicated word. So we look to the Bible and we look, oh, is Romans 8:28 still in there? Yes, it is. Is the words in red at the end of the Gospels where Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? Oh, yes, it is. We go to Hebrews and we see that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we go, oh yeah, okay, it's still there. And we're just blessed and we're comforted by the word of God, right? They didn't have that. And so they'd be able to look out their tent door and see the cloud by day, or the pillar of fire by night. And that would remind them that God was with them. This consistent nature of God, this consistent comfort of God. And you know what? This should just be a reminder to us tonight that God is with you. He's with you. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. No matter what kind of trial or what kind of thing that you have going on or what kind of stress or stressors in your life, God is with you. He's with you. And remember that these things in the Old Testament that we look at, this covering, this cloud that would provide coolness and shelter and protection and comfort and the pillar of fire and even all these implements in the temple, they were receiving a great benefit and great comfort from the shadows. These are the types that point to the realities in Jesus. We have the actual, in the Bible, it sometimes is called an antitype. So you have the type that represents the thing, the reality, and so the antitype would be Jesus in this case. He's the light of the world. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. He's got us covered. He ever lives to make intercession for us. It's good stuff. Verse 17. Whenever the cloud was taken up or lifted up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. Remarkable. When the cloud moved, Israel moved. When the cloud stopped, Israel stopped. Have you ever been stopped by the Lord? You ever believed or you've been walking in a path that you know for certain, God, this is what you've called me to, and then something stops. Something stops for whatever reason. God can stop his people. He can lead his people. He can stop his people. He can slow them down. George Mueller, this great man of faith that you probably heard of, he said this. This is a great quote. He said, "The stops of a good man are ordered by the Lord as well as his steps. The stops of a good man are ordered by the Lord as well as his steps." And so these are glorious signs that no one could ignore. The cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Gordon Wenham said this, "The New Testament also uses cloud imagery to describe the presence of God. Our Lord was overshadowed by the cloud at his transfiguration and disappeared into a cloud at his ascension in Luke 9:42 and Acts 1:9. Amazing, this understanding of a cloud associated with Jesus. In a similar way, you and I, we need to be led by the Lord, led by the presence of God. You know, sometimes it's by just seeking the Lord and giving our ways and our days up before him and saying, Lord, I want to be at peace where you have me. If you need to move me, I just need to see the pillar move or the cloud lift or a talking donkey or something, Lord. But I just want to enjoy you now. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Just this presence of the Lord, like a judge in our heart and our life. And we don't have a cloud, and I know some of you think, I wish I had a cloud. Not iCloud, but you know, the cloud that moved around. Well, I'll tell you what, there can be things so obvious to people and in their face, and they will still reject it, and they will still go in the opposite direction. We've seen that with people like Jonah, and with Peter, and the disciples, and all the rest, or people today. You can put the truth in front of them, and they simply won't believe it. You know what? We have something even more powerful than a cloud that's moving around. We have Jesus who's taken up residence inside of our heart. And my friends, before Jesus left, he said, I'm sending you another helper who will guide you into all truth, and he will glorify me. He'll point of me. He'll empower you so that you can live for me. That's the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that? The third person of the Trinity also taking residence up in our heart. And by the way, Jesus said, I and my Father will come to him. Anyone who opens themselves to me, I and my Father will come into him. We'll come. So you've got the triune God dwelling inside the very heart and soul of a believer. Why would we want anything that's external when we have the true and living God inside? It's miraculous. Verse 18. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained and camped. In verses 18 through 23, this section of Scripture, the command of the Lord occurs five times in just a short little passage here. Why is that? That's because God wants us to know that our movement needs to be directed by him. God didn't ask counsel from the leaders. Hey, can you rally the elders? And can you guys come up with a great, you know, camping track? We need to camp five times in this distance. You guys look at the maps and figure it out. God didn't ask him for input. He commanded. He said, I'm going to move you. And then when the cloud wasn't moving or the pillar wasn't moving, they stayed put. Yep, okay, it stayed put. Some commentators believed that some of the priests, maybe Levites, were assigned to just watch the cloud and watch the pillar at night. They were watchers, like watchmen. And then when they started to see it move, they would start getting the balls rolling in this huge process of moving 2.5 million people down the road. I mean, you think about you and your family, maybe last weekend, setting up camp and just camping and then taking down camp. It can be a process for 2.5 million people. But they stayed put when the cloud stayed put. It's amazing. No movement of the people of God was done on their own. It was all about the purpose of God. Verse 19, even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. They had great obedience here. Even when it seemed like, well, the last couple times, I mean, it was 3 days, and then it was 2 weeks, and then it was 8 days, and we're coming on a month and a half now. What do you guys think? You think we should start rolling? Nope. Don't get any crazy ideas. Just stay put. And they did. Verse 20, so it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle for a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. There was no man who came up with this. And so it was. When the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. Amazing. The cloud, this movement, was rather unpredictable. And God's not going to allow Israel to be led by routine or led by tradition. They had to see and respond to the presence of God. They had to watch. And they had to be ready. Have you heard those terms before in the New Testament? We need to be watching and ready, because there's coming a time right around the corner where the Bible says we'll be taken up. That's exciting. Again, Gordon Wenham said this, the thrice repeated refrain sums it up. At the command of the Lord, they encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. Verse 20, 23, and 18. The cloud hovering over the tabernacle provided the perfect means of divine guidance. The people had to respond with perfect obedience. And evidently, sometimes the cloud moved by day, and sometimes it moved by night. They just had to be waiting and watching. Well, verse 23, at the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. And at the command of the Lord, they journeyed, and they kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. The children of Israel were led by someone who had been there before, had literally journeyed ahead of them. Who was that? That was God. That was God. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you came to a place that you've never journeyed before, or you've never experienced something, and you had with you someone who had been there before. Follow me. I've been here 1,000 times. I know exactly where to go. You just hang out with me, and it's fine. You know, I've been in situations like that. Or you go on a trip, or you go on a mission trip, or you go on some journey to some place that you've never been. It's so great to have a guide. Trust me, we need to go this way and not this way. It's just really, really wonderful. But God goes before you, and He knows the way. And the greater point is to be where God has you and honor Him and seek Him and glorify Him right where you are. I want you to see something in this chapter. If we zoom out just a little bit, we see first that the very plain thing of Passover was first celebrated spiritually. That was the first thing that they did. Then they're given instructions about following the Lord geographically, or let's say specifically to them. And again, I think this is so important. For us to be obeying the word of the Lord in the clear manner that God has given to us, and not get distracted or just so anxious about the very, very specific thing that we think that we need, you know, to be led in. I think that's important, but I think oftentimes, and I've found this in my life, I've found this in other people's lives when they're trying to discern the will of the Lord for their life, that if the specific things that's just for them, if it's unclear, oftentimes the basic things that are clear are not being done. They're left undone. And we talked a little bit about that on Sunday, about just reading your Bible, praying, being in fellowship, worshiping the Lord, taking opportunities of Christian fellowship and outreach and serving the Lord and just doing the basic things, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And so first there was a obedience on a spiritual level, and then there was guidance geographically. F.B. Meyer said this, "Never go in front of God, nor lag behind, nor hesitate to strike your tent if he leads you on." Don't ever hesitate. And notice that it said in our text too that sometimes the cloud stayed long. Okay, then you stay long. Sometimes it moved in a day. Okay, you move. We just need to be watching and we need to be waiting. I think the term that we've heard over the years is somewhat accurate, somewhat not accurate. I was thinking about this today. Have you ever heard the term grow where you're planted, bloom where you're planted? Yeah, until you move. If God's moving you, I think the most important thing is to be seeking the Lord. And yes, absolutely, grow wherever you are. Seek the Lord. You noticed that they, in verse 23 at the very end there, they kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So the charge of the Lord, whatever God commanded for them to do while they were camped, that's what they did. So they never stopped keeping these charges and these duties, saying, you know what, it seems like it's getting close to moving time. I'm going to knock off early and I'm going to start packing my things. You don't know if it's going to be another 3 weeks. We need to keep the charge. The things that God has put in front of us to do, we need to keep the charge. Whatever that is, whatever God has put in your charge and in your hands to steward, okay, your personal relationship with the Lord, your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your kids and extended families. Has He blessed you with time? Has He blessed you with resources? Has He blessed you with a job? Whatever that is, keep charge of that until the Lord moves you or until the Lord comes for you or whatever. Paul had to deal with a little bit of an issue of people who were slackers. And they were saying, hey, the Lord's coming so soon. And they were loafing and they were sponging off of other people. And he said, no, you go about the business of the Lord. If they won't work, they shall not eat. I tell you what, hunger probably was a great motivator for those people. But we need to be engaged. We don't know when God says, all right, enough of this worldly stuff. I'm getting my end time plan going. We don't know. We don't know the day or the hour. But you know what? We need to be about his business until he does get all of his end time things going. I'm ready right now. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Today would be a great day for him to just get everything rolling, wouldn't it? But he's given us things to do. He's given us tasks and fields to plow and plant and harvest and all that. There are people, I don't know if you knew this, in our valley that still need Jesus. They're cruising around and they're picking off people's catalytic converters right and left. And that's wrong. That's wrong. And they don't need it for their own car. I guarantee you that. They're selling the metal in the black market. And they need Jesus. They need Jesus. But in all truth, there is a lot of ministry that needs to take place, starting in our own home, neighborhood, in our church community, and beyond. And so look at the sequence of this text, again, kind of from a high level. First, there was the obeying the Lord, where they kept the feast of Passover in verses 2, 3, and 5. Then there's the beautiful principle of Moses seeking and waiting on the Lord. So there's obedience, then there's a waiting, and then there's this following. Then there's this journeying. And I just want to close with this, that God has his times and his routes and his places and things that he wants you to do. God has that all figured out. We need to be watching and just open to his leading. That's it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your goodness towards us. And thank you for leading us. And Lord, we don't want to be that one sheep that goes astray, but we're glad, Lord, that you love us enough to leave the 99 and go get the one. Lord, help us to sense your direction. Help us to sense your moving, Lord, that we would not be stiff-necked, that we would not kick at the goads, that we would be able to be led like a horse is led with reins, Lord, and not a bit. Lord, we are thankful for your presence in our lives. We look at this passage and similar ones like it, and we just envision a pillar of fire at nighttime and a glorious cloud representing your presence in the daytime. And we think, whoa, it would have been neat to be living there. But Lord, you don't have us in that time. You don't have us in the desert of Sinai, Lord. You have us here. And I just pray, God, that you would bless each one. Pray that you'd minister to us and that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, in these last days, these crazy, crazy days, to be the people that you're calling us to be and to do the things that you're calling us to do. Lord, help us to love you more. Help us to be better Bible students and just be mining out these glorious principles and treasures from your word. We're so thankful, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.